Something had to be done about Jesus. This was the conclusion reached by the Sanhedrin Council. You see, they had heard the rumors of what had happened in Bethany. Jesus had raised a man from the dead. A man who had been dead for days. A man whose body had already begun the process of decomposition. Jesus called a dead, rotting corpse from the tomb. It was a turn of events that left his enemies reeling. And as they began to hear the story of what had happened in Bethany, in their minds, they could put together how this was going to play out. If he's going to start calling dead people out of the tomb, then there will be nothing to stop his wave of popularity from sweeping throughout the land, and that would certainly unavoidably lead to some attempt to set him up as a king. And when that happened, oh, they knew what was coming next. The Romans. Roman legions would come sweeping down into the land, and they would wipe their nation off the map and in the process destroy their own place in the current system. No, something had to be done about Jesus. He had to be stopped. And so in John chapter 11 and in verse 53, they settle on a course of action. Jesus has to die. But how would they ever pull that off? How do you kill somebody like Jesus? That Jesus would die is beyond unexpected. It just doesn't seem possible. Will you go to Matthew 16? Do you remember Peter's reaction when Jesus first started floating this idea to his disciples? This is Matthew 16 and verse 21. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised up on the third day. You remember what Peter said in the next verse? Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, God forbid it, Lord. This shall never happen to you. I think sometimes we have not fully appreciated what Peter is saying there. Yes, I think Peter is expressing his displeasure with that thought. He doesn't want this to happen. But I think it's more than that. I don't think Peter thinks it can happen. He knew who Jesus was. He had seen what Jesus could do. He had been at the gate of that little village of Nain, and Jesus stopped the funeral procession and raised that guy up. He'd seen the enemies try to get him before. They could never take Jesus. We look on that scene with hindsight. We look back on what happened. We know the rest of the story. Will you appreciate with me that they didn't? Those events had yet to take place. And so the idea of killing Jesus, well, that just couldn't happen. Not when you consider all of the insurmountable obstacles that these men faced when they undertook this terrible plot to kill him. Would you think with me about that from their perspective tonight? I want us to take a journey together this evening back to the dusty streets of Jerusalem in those final days of Jesus' life as his enemies unfold this plot to kill him and to appreciate the impossibility of what they proposed to do. Why do I say that? How do you kill a man like Jesus? For example, as they undertook to do this, one of the problems that they're going to face is the problem of his popularity. How would they deal with that? As we make our way to this last week of Jesus' life, crowds from all over the world were flooding into Jerusalem for the Passover, and And Jesus was the topic of conversation. Everybody was wondering about that. There was an undercurrent about him. Do you think he'll show up? And if he pops up in the middle of the feast, what do you think the authorities are going to do to him? Everybody was wondering. And then, this was before the days of text messaging, so everything was word of mouth. The word began to spread through the streets. He's at Bethany. He's at Lazarus' house. And oh, for some folks, that was just too much. Jesus with the dead guy that he had raised, both together. We got to see that. So a big crowd goes the 2 mile journey down to Bethany to check out that site. And then the next day, that crowd's coming back in with him, and word begins to circulate through the city. He's coming out. He's coming. And so a huge crowd goes out to meet him. You remember that scene, don't you? What happens? Line the street. They lay their coats and the palm branches in his path, and they say, according to John 12 and verse 13, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. You remember the rest of it? Even the King of the Jews. Uh-oh, that's what they were worried about. The whole spectacle drew the criticism of the Pharisees, but more than that, it worried them. In John 12 and verse 19, their response to the scene is, look, the whole world has gone after him. How do you kill somebody like that? Someone who stirs so much excitement, someone who has such support among the masses. Listen, it gave them pause. It was a problem, and his enemies knew it. If you will make your way to Luke chapter 20, after a rather stern rebuke from Jesus in one of his parables, his enemies were all the more determined to take him, and right at that moment, but verse 19 says, they were afraid of the people. If we rush in and we try to lay our hands on and arrest this popular figure, what will they do? They would have to deal with his support among the crowd. And in verse 20, they come up with a plan to do that. Luke 20 and verse 20. It says, so they watched him and sent spies who pretended to be righteous in order that they might catch him in some statement so that they could deliver him to the rule and the authority of the governor. Here was their plan. They'd keep an eye on Jesus. They would even come to him posing as curious questioners, but they would have a hidden agenda. Their goal would be to throw some question out there, some hard question, a controversial one, so that no matter how he answers, whichever side he comes down on, somebody isn't going to like it. It's sort of like asking a politician today, give us a definitive statement about abortion. They go, I don't want to do that. No matter how they answer, somebody's not going to like the answers. That's why they're always a little mealy-mouthed about that. You notice that, right? And that's what they're hoping to do to Jesus. Better yet, if we could pose a question to him that when he answered, it would make him appear that maybe he was rebellious against the Roman authorities, oh, that would really be good for us, because then we could tell them and they could come in and take care of him and bring their forces, and anyone who would want to defend him would be no match for the authorities. Had to find a way to chip away and his popularity, to discredit him before the multitudes. Of course, their plot backfired, because as soon as they began to implement it, they encountered another obstacle, another problem. How would they deal with his insight, with his perception? Because John tells us at the end of John 2 that Jesus knew what was in men. And so as these men approach him, they're not hiding anything from Jesus. He knows exactly what's in their heart. He knows exactly what they're up to. And whenever they would come and try to trip him up, they always went away looking foolish. Right here in Luke 20, we learn that the Pharisees and the Herodians form an unlikely alliance and give it a try. They butter him up in verse 21. They come to him and they say, Teacher, we know that you speak and teach correctly, and you are not partial to any, but teach the way of God in truth. Jesus, we know you're a straight shooter. And we know that you're just going to say what's right on whatever the issue is. And we've just got this pressing matter that we really need someone who will shoot straight to help us with. And so in verse 22, is it lawful for us to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Uh-oh. That's a thorny question. Jews didn't like their taxes any more than we do. In fact, they despised the Roman system of taxation. And so his enemies think they have him. No matter how he answers, he's going to be in trouble. What if he stands up and says, you guys need to pay your taxes? Oh, he won't be so popular with the crowds anymore. But I actually think they hoped he would say, don't pay your taxes. Oh, we'll go find the governor. Do you know there's this guy from Galilee and he's in the middle of temple telling everybody, don't pay your taxes? He's inciting rebellion right here in the city. They'll come do away with him. I wonder if they stood there trying to hide the smirks on their face. We've got him now. He's on the horns of dilemma. He won't get off. Verse 23 says he detected their trickery. That's his insight. He said, show me a denarius. That they had one was telling. Whose likeness and inscription does it have? And they said, Caesar. Here's his answer. And he said to them, then render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's. I think his answer is twofold. Live under Caesar's rule. You enjoy all the privileges and benefits that come with living under Caesar's rule. You've got his coin there in your pocket. Render to Caesar's the thing that are Caesar's. You should pay for that. There's an obligation that goes with those privileges. But he adds, and you render to God the things that are God. There was no conflict between paying your taxes and serving God. But if there ever was a conflict between serving Caesar and serving God, you render God what he is due. He's always first. I love verse 26. And they were unable to catch him in a saying in the presence of the people. You see that part, right? In the presence of the people. And being amazed at his answer, they became silent. That's when you know you've got them, when they don't have anything else to say. And he did. The Sadducees would come with a trick question of their own and they would meet with similar failure. What they quickly learned is that this strategy wasn't going to work. A man of Jesus' insight and perception is not going to be tripped up. And so dealing with his popularity, it's not going to work that way. That's not going to solve their problem. They would need a different plan. Sadly, one of his own disciples would give them exactly what they needed. Would you go to Matthew 16 now? I'm sorry, Matthew 26, verse 14 is what I want. Matthew 26, verse 14. Verse 14 says, then one of the 12 named Judas Iscariot went to the chief priests and said, what are you willing to give me to betray him to you? And they weighed out 30 pieces of silver to him. From then on, he began looking for a good opportunity to betray Jesus. What would be a good opportunity? The problem were the supportive multitudes. What they needed was a time when they could take Jesus when those folks weren't around. Some time when he was off away from the crowds, in a private spot and by himself, so that nobody could rally and come to his defense. The kind of opportunity that only an insider would be able to provide. You see, Judas had been to the garden spot with him that week. He knew Jesus' habit of going there. He knew where it was. And so on that last night, as Jesus makes his way to the garden with his disciples, Judas had other plans. You'll make your way to John chapter 18 this time. John chapter 18, down in verse number 2. John 18, verse 2. Now Judas also, who was betraying him, knew the place where Jesus had often met there with his disciples. There's that insider information. Judas then, having received the Roman cohort and the officer from the chief priests and the Pharisees, came there with lanterns and torches and weapons. And so he knows where they're going. And he goes and gets the authorities, and they're headed out to get Jesus. lights and weapons. What do you think they were expecting? Do you think they were expecting a battle? Would there be at least a few there who would try to defend Jesus? We better take some swords with us. It's dark. We need lights. Maybe they thought he would run away and hide, and so we need to have the utensils that we will need to hunt him down. I think that may be what they were expecting. What happened, is it? Let's pick up in verse number 4. So Jesus, knowing all the things that were coming upon him, went forth and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" They answered him, "Jesus the Nazarene." And he said to them, "I am he," and Judas also, who was betraying him, was standing with them. So when he said to them, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. Therefore he asked them again, "Whom do you seek?" And they said, "Jesus the Nazarene." Jesus answered, "I told you, I am he." This scene would be humorous if it wasn't so tragic. They're out hunting a criminal in the night, and all of a sudden, on the darkened trail, this figure appears. And he asks the guys up front, "Who are you guys looking for?" They said, "We're hunting Jesus of Nazareth." He said, "That's me." And they are so shocked by his presence and his confidence that the guys in front kind of jump back and they bump into the guys behind them, and it's like dominoes. They all start falling down over each other. And he asks them again, "Who are you guys looking for?" "We're looking for Jesus." He said, "Well, you found him." I mean, finally they're able to compose themselves and take him into custody. Their problems are not over, because the objective was not to arrest Jesus, was it? Remember, going back to John 11 and verse 53, they want to kill him. And so now that they have him, if they are to maintain even a facade of legality here, they're going to have to come up with some kind of crime worthy of death to pin on him. And now they've got another problem, because the third obstacle they encounter in trying to pull off this plot is his innocence. How do you kill a man? How do you put a man to death, execute a man who hasn't committed any crime? It was a problem for his enemies. If you'll go back to Matthew 26 and look down at verse number 59, this is Matthew 26 and verse 59. Pay close attention to the language of the text here. Now the chief priests and the whole council kept trying to obtain false testimony against Jesus so that they might put him to death. They did not find any, even though many witnesses came forward. But later on, two came forward and said, "This man stated, 'I am able to destroy the temple of God and to rebuild it in 3 days.'" And yet we know even these two guys couldn't get their story straight. Have you ever wondered why not? What's going wrong on this night? I'm a little suspicious about how all this plays out. These soldiers go out like they're going to have to hunt somebody down. My suspicion is that while they're off trying to hunt down Jesus, there's another group of them back in Jerusalem, and they're trying to put together the legal case. And that's going to take some time to figure out who's going to tell the lies and how we're going to work out that side of this process. But all of a sudden, before they can get their act together, these other fellas show up with Jesus. They didn't have to hunt him down at all. And so they didn't have time to get their act together, get their stories straight. And so when they begin this legal side of it, it's just a mess. Even Pilate and Herod, who would later hear his case, the Roman authorities openly acknowledge his innocence. How do you put to death a man? High priest realizes that this isn't going anywhere. And so in verse 63 of Matthew 26, he just questions Jesus directly. "I adjure you by the living God that you tell us whether you are the Christ, the Son of God." I wish I'd been his defense attorney. I wish I'd have been his lawyer right there by his side, because when the high priest said that, I would have leaned over and said, don't say anything. Just keep quiet. They don't have a case. This is all falling apart. Listen, you just keep quiet and you're going to be free before the sun rises. In fact, if I did say something, I would have addressed the court and say, okay, we've seen the best y'all can do. It's time to hear some witnesses for the defense. And you know who I would call first? I would say, send someone down to Bethany. Let's get the dead guy. I want to hear from Lazarus. Let's hear what he has to say about Jesus. And you know what he would have said to me, right? Probably would have sounded something like what he said to Peter in the garden when he pulled out that sword and chopped off Malchus' ear. I think he missed. I think he was aiming for his head and he ducked. Peter was serious. I think he would have leaned over to me and said, David, sit down and be quiet. You just don't understand this. Even though they had no case, and he knew that his words would certainly lead to his death, he gives them their case in verse 64. He responds to the high priest and he said, you have said it yourself. Nevertheless, I tell you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. Then the high priest tore his robes and says, he has blasphemed. What further need do we have witnesses? Behold, you've heard the blasphemy yourself. I love the demonstration. He knows his case is weak here, so he needs to put on a big show to make it more dramatic. You've heard his blasphemy. What do you think? And they answered, he deserves death. Aren't you just shocked by that conclusion? And they spat in his face and beat him with their fist. And others slapped him and said, prophesy to us, you Christ. Who is the one who hit you? Even when a man is innocent, sometimes people of power and position can abuse their power and position and send an innocent man to death. But if we're going to add that to the equation, and if we're going to say that they would be able to pull this off because of their power and their position, then to balance this out, we need to say something about Jesus' power to prevent this, right? That has to be another obstacle for these men who are trying to kill Jesus. How would they deal with his power? And we don't have to go back very far to see the dramatic manifestation of that. How about what he did with Lazarus? How do you kill a man who can raise the dead? I don't know about you, but I'm always a little astonished that that didn't hook up in the brains of his enemies. Folks, I don't know if I'd be wanting to mess with a guy who could call dead rotting corpses out of the tomb. And how they didn't figure that out has always been kind of a mystery to me. But think of the power of heaven behind him. Back in Matthew 26 and in verse 52, do you remember what he said to Peter after he drew his sword and is ready to go to war for him? And in verse 52 of Matthew 26, Jesus says, put your sword back into its place, for all those who take up the sword shall perish by the sword. Or do you not think that I cannot appeal to my Father and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? How then will the scripture be fulfilled which say that it must happen this way? I wonder if that statement is as impressive in our time as it was in that time. Because in our time, when people think about angels, they think about the paintings they've seen for sale in the religious bookstore. These kind of fluffy-looking guys with these delicate wings and long white robes. Those just don't look very intimidating to me, folks. But when I go back to Sennacherib's army camped outside the city of Jerusalem, and that one night when an angel of the Lord came, one angel of the Lord came in one night and slew 185,000 Assyrian soldiers, I get a different picture. I'm thinking that 72,000 angels, I hope I got the math on that, Brother Payne, 72,000 angels could destroy 12 universes like ours and still be home before breakfast. And you'll notice that in that verse, he doesn't just reference the angels. He said, and my Father will send the angels. How do you fight the Creator of the heavens and the earth? Brothers and sisters, if every Roman soldier had been on scene to ensure this execution took place, it would not nearly have been a large enough force. In verse 53, when Jesus says to Peter, do you not think, I think the point is, you're not thinking this through, Peter. He should have known. Nobody could arrest Jesus and take him and put him to death against his will. They could not subdue him by their power. In fact, there's only one way they were going to pull this off. If he let them do it. In John chapter 10, verse 17, that didn't pop up there, but now it did. John chapter 10 and verse 17, Jesus said, for this reason the Father loves me, because, listen to him now, I lay down my life so that I may take it up again. No one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down. I have authority to take it up again. Ladies and gentlemen, the life of Jesus was not taken from him. It was given by him. And that is the gospel. Jesus freely gave himself, as John the Baptist calls him in John 1 and verse 29, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Don't miss that. I'm not trying to let these guys off the hook. They were guilty of a terrible crime. The blood of Jesus was certainly on their hands. But let's appreciate, as we ponder that awful scene at Calvary, that it was not simply a terrible injustice committed against Jesus. The picture's so much bigger than that. They could only do it because he let them do it. When we see in our mind's eye that image of Jesus hanging on the cross, what we need to realize is that he was there because he chose to be there. The Lamb of God, dying for the sin of the world. That is the gospel. And so how will we respond to that? Make no mistake, we will have to. Every person has to look at that image of the Savior dying on the cross, and we have to decide, how will I respond to His call when He says, I want you to follow me? So how will we respond? Is it enough to make some minor adjustments to our weekend schedule and show up for a few worship services? Is it enough to make some small cosmetic changes to my life, put aside a few old habits and take up some new habits? Is that it? I don't know that I've ever heard it better said than the way Isaac Watts said it in the last line of his old hymn that we used to always sing before the Lord's Supper, when I survey the wondrous cross. Do you remember how the last line of that song goes? Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were a present far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life. Give him that. Let's sing that song.
When I surrender.